We study God's word together in order that we might be prepared to tell all the nations the mighty works that he has done. As we're in the Gospel of John, we are drawing near to the close of this book. We've read of Jesus' ministry and his teaching. We've read of his death and his burial. Now, as we look again at the empty tomb, not quite as empty as it was last week, or last time we looked at this, but we'll continue in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Let's hear with faith the word of our God. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word read and preached. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us understanding in this passage of your word that we have read together. We know there are some things here that are hard to comprehend. Yet we pray that the plain and simple truth, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would shine through clearly, that we would by faith behold him, and that we would be filled with a joy that is unspeakable and filled with glory. Father, we pray that our weeping would be as a result of our sin and thankfulness to you for Christ's willingness to lay down his life in our place. So we pray, help us, O Lord, to focus our attention. Help us to be mindful of who you are and all that you have done, that the glory and honor and praise would be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. Indeed, there are different types of weeping, different reasons why people cry. Sometimes you have heard, maybe you've even experienced this, tears of joy. I think we can rule that out with Mary as she stands outside the empty tomb weeping as she wonders what has happened. There's also tears of bewilderment and puzzlement, tears of bitterness, tears of sorrows, tears of confusion. And I think there's a lot of these kinds of emotions running through Mary at this time as she's wondering, what is going on here? What has happened to Jesus? Though Jesus has repeatedly explained to his disciples what must happen when he goes to Jerusalem, they seem to be very slow to believe. And it's not until after the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power that they really lay hold of the reality of what they've seen and experienced, what Jesus himself has told them. And so Mary's standing there and she's weeping. You can just imagine what an emotional state she's in as she stoops down to look into the tomb one more time, just maybe to be sure, is he really gone? And there, where the disciples had beheld nothing, she sees two angels. And whether she recognizes them as angels at this point, a lot of commentators debate that. I really don't want to add to the debate. I don't know. I don't know whether she understood when she saw them right away they were angels. We understand they were angels. And I think we can see some significance to the fact that these two angels are sitting on either end of the place where Jesus had lain. One at his head, one at his feet. Where else do we find two angels? Two angels sitting, looking at each other. Think of the Old Covenant. Particularly think of the Ark of the Old Covenant with the cherubim that were placed on top and that covering that was made, which sadly some modern translations have translated as atonement cover. I like the old English expression that I think it was Wycliffe another Bible translator, Tyndale. It was one of those two guys who came up with the expression mercy seat to describe the cover on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place where God would meet with his people, and it was overshadowed by these two cherubim. And now, I think it's intentional that our minds are to be drawn back to that as we see Jesus' tomb empty, but these angels are there. The place where atonement has been achieved, where mercy has been poured out, where now it is finished. The promised redemption has come to God's people through the work of Jesus Christ. We're no longer hidden away, the Ark of the Covenant, behind a massive veil. That very veil was torn asunder when Jesus was crucified. The Ark of the Covenant, in its reality, is represented by the empty tomb where Jesus was laid and rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, providing full and complete redemption for God's people. Not a yearly annual sacrifice, not one that only the high priest could see and offer, but now for the world to hear this message. Salvation has come through the Lamb of God who was slain. There where his blood continued to drip out of his already lifeless body, there, sin was paid for and completely covered. Mary sees this. John records it. We're to believe it and to lay hold of it and say, what a precious truth this is. Yes, Jesus is not here. He is risen. Don't look for the living among the dead. He is risen. The angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And here we have a first inkling of why she's weeping. I've said she was probably overwhelmed with many emotions, many things going on in her heart and in her mind as she looks and wonders, what does all this mean? "Woman, why are you weeping?" they ask her. And she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." Mary doesn't understand the resurrection. She doesn't understand initially the significance of the empty tomb or these two angelic figures seated at the head and the foot of the place where Jesus had lain. She doesn't grasp that. All she can think is, Jesus died. Joseph and Nicodemus brought him here. They did some rough burial preparations, and I and the other women came to complete them, and he's gone. Where is he? And she's perplexed, and she's sorrowful that she's grieving at the loss of one who had ministered to her and relieved her of great spiritual oppression, delivering her from a demonic possession. She wants to see Jesus again, even if he is no longer in the land of the living. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Sometimes we want the wrong thing. Sometimes we don't have the right answer to a good question. We need to be careful. We need to realize what's going on by paying attention to all of God's word and applying it all. I don't mean to speak ill of Mary or the disciples. I'm sure I would have been just as dense if I'd been in their position. But now we have the complete record here. We know what's going on. We're not left wondering, where is Jesus? What's going on? And so When we are asked questions, when we are faced with difficulties and uncertainty, we need to go back to God's Word. We need to go back to the Scriptures and find the answers. God has promised that He will give wisdom to all who ask. He has promised to direct our paths in His Word. The problem isn't that, you know, the answers aren't there. The problem is that we don't look, we don't ask. Jesus says, you don't have because you do not ask. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Again, I'm not wanting to say, but Mary, you know, Mary should have tried harder. If Mary just tried harder, none of this would happen. No. I'm saying we need to try harder. And I'm not saying you need to try harder. I've already achieved it. No, we all need to try harder. We need to be studying the Scriptures and understanding God's purpose and plan, even when it seems difficult. Or maybe more, especially when it seems difficult, when life seems to be overly burdensome and we can't figure out which way to turn. Rather than giving up and weeping tears of despair and uncertainty and feeling hard done by, we need to come back to God's Word and look in and find in this treasury of truth what our souls so desperately need. Mary wants to see Jesus again. And when she hears their answer, when she gives her answer, she turns away. She's not expecting anything from these men. Or why she turned, some commentators have suggested, I love it, you can write whatever you want, you can stick whatever you want between the lines. Some of them are saying, they kind of looked and pointed over his shoulder, you know, turn around, Mary, go look over there. There's nothing to suggest that. We don't know why Mary turned. All we know is that she turned. She turned and saw Jesus standing there, and yet she did not know that it was Jesus. And this has led to a lot of speculation. Does Jesus not look like Jesus anymore? What? Why didn't she recognize him? Is he still wearing? Is he still so disfigured from his crucifixion? I think more likely that as we read at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus, he kept the disciples from recognizing him. He wasn't immediately recognizable. He wanted their faith to work. He wanted them to trust, and he wanted them to obey. And so he talked to them. And to those disciples, it was quite a long sermon. It was quite lengthy as he opened up the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and going through the prophets and explaining to them from the whole Old Testament how it spoke of the Christ and how the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. And they listened. And afterwards, you remember, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as we listened to him teaching us? And yet they didn't recognize him until that moment when he broke the bread. And then their eyes were opened. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. She doesn't recognize his voice as he asks her the same question that the angels asked. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, the one who looks after the cemetery, the one who tends the graves, not understanding at this point who he is. It's kind of cute, isn't it? Here is the author of life. Here is God in the flesh standing before her, and all she can think of is, well, this is a menial servant who looks after a graveyard. But she addresses him politely and respectfully. If you've carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him, and I will go in and take him away. How does Mary propose to do that? She's a woman. She can't just go and lift up a body and carry it around. I think she's still in a fair bit of shock and grief from what's transpired. She doesn't understand. She's not thinking clearly. She doesn't know exactly what she can do, but she wants to serve Jesus. She wants to see Jesus. She longs for him. No, she just didn't go away and say, oh, well, just wait and see what happens. No, tell me. I want to do something. She wants to be active, and that's a good thing. It's a very good thing. She wants to be active, and at that point, Jesus speaks to her in a way that reveals his own heart to her and who he is. He simply says her name, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. He spoke to her tenderly, that one-word sermon that revealed who he was. And she turned to him and spoke tenderly to him in response, Teacher. He had taught her much. He had done much for her. She had much to be thankful for. And yet now was not the time for everything to be as Mary wanted it to be. For Jesus says to her, do not cling to me. Those words have caused a lot of ink to be shed and lots of paper. Why does Jesus say that? Perhaps part of the reason is, if you're familiar with the King James Version, in there it says, touch me not. And that makes it even more confusing, because obviously we're going to read in the next chapter, or later on in this chapter rather, that Jesus offers himself up for physical touch. So he can't actually mean, don't touch me. That can't be the meaning of his words to Mary, don't cling to me. I think is a much better translation. But all manner of speculation has come out of Jesus' answer to her. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God and your Father, I'm sorry, to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Go tell them, I am ascending. And people looked at this and they said, is there some pre-ascension ascension? You know, is Jesus now going to be, you know, first lifted up to heaven and then come back and minister to his disciples, and then they'll be able to touch him, and then he'll ascend a second time? And all kinds of rather silly speculations have resulted from this. We know the truth. We know the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's contained for us very clearly in the scriptures. On that Friday afternoon, or Friday early in the morning, Jesus was condemned to death. He was executed by crucifixion at Calvary. And he died very quickly. In fact, unbelievably quickly, so that when the disciples go to ask for his body, Pilate is surprised to find out that he's already dead. And he asks the centurion, is it true? Is he dead? He's told yes. So in that day, when Jesus has been condemned, ill-treated, executed, taken down from the cross and buried, all before nightfall, all before the Sabbath begins. And the moment that he cries out from the cross, it is finished. And he breathes his last. He fulfills the words that he spoke to the dying criminal beside him. This day you will be with me in paradise. And though while his body still hung on a cross, his soul had ascended to glory. Not to Sheol, not to Hades, not to hell by any other name, but as he promised, you will be with me in paradise. And the reality is that the spirit of Jesus, and you may just have noticed that I used the words soul and spirit interchangeably, because we believe that is the truth of Scripture. We don't have a soul and a spirit. We have a soul/spirit. Call it what you would like to call it. You can use either expression. They're used interchangeably in the Scripture. Human beings are made up of a physical component and a spiritual component. A body and a soul, or a body and a spirit. Not three parts, just two. And not really parts, because we're a unified whole. I don't want to get into that whole discursus right now. But that's what happened. Jesus, as a true man, had a true human body and a true human soul. And when he died, that true human soul immediately ascended into glory, along with the soul of that dying criminal who had confessed his faith in Jesus Christ simply by saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus didn't forget him. Jesus never forgets. He doesn't have memory lapses like us. And he remembered, and he was there. And so we know that Jesus has already ascended to the Father. And that's not what he's talking about here when he says to Mary, "Don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to the Father." And I don't think there are two ascensions. Just like I don't believe there are two returns of Jesus. There's one return and there's one ascension. And that ascension is going to take place. Perhaps it's more reasonable to understand Jesus' words to Mary in these terms. He's telling her not to cling to him, not to hold him back. He has much to do. What Jesus does in these 40 days, we can't completely say. There are only times he's with his disciples. Only a few events are recorded in the gospel records of the time that Jesus is with his disciples and the times he is not with them. It's much like his whole life, isn't it? We read a lot about his birth and then nothing until he comes of age and begins to teach publicly in Israel around the age of 30. The whole of his growing up is kept from us. There's only one story of Jesus contained in Scripture, and that's the occasion when his parents take him to the temple. And remember, he remains behind, and the teachers of the law and the priests are all amazed at his ability to discern and understand spiritual matters and to ask the right questions. And they're amazed. And just think about Mary and Joseph, frantic at the loss of their son, and 3 days later they find him in the temple. Wow. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine losing a 13-year-old for 3 days? And you'd be beside yourself, wouldn't you? And so when they find him in the temple, they're naturally a little upset with him. And he responds to them, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" And they're kind of scratching their heads. They knew, they'd been told, both of them. Both Mary and Joseph had been told before the child was born that he was going to be something unique, that he was going to be the Holy One who would be the Son of God. And that alone is the story we have from Jesus' infancy until his maturity. And I love the way that Sinclair Ferguson described it. He said it's as if the life of Jesus, as he grew, was a secret garden planted simply for the Father's enjoyment. The Father watched him grow, watched him become a little boy, and then a teenager, and then a young man, and then to maturity. He says, it's like a garden, but he says, we have tossed over the wall of that garden one single rose, the story of Jesus in the temple. That's for our consumption. That's for our we're to read it and glory in it and thank God that he did this. I want to suggest to you that something similar is going on here after Jesus' resurrection. Because we don't know everything he does, but the Father does. The Father sees what Jesus is doing. His disciples only see a few little things when he comes to them in a locked room, when he appears to them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when they've kind of given up hope yet again and have gone off fishing and thinking, oh, well, you know, nothing. And he calls them in. And they see that he has a fire going and he already has some fish. See, he doesn't need them to supply his needs. And he feeds them and he eats with them. But he's not with them the whole time. And I want to suggest to you that's what's going on here when Jesus says to Mary, don't cling to me. There will be a time after the ascension when you also enter into glory. Then you'll be able to cling to me. Then we'll never be parted. Then we'll never have a break in our fellowship. But until then, it's not appropriate. I have work to do, and you have work to do. I'm sending you on a mission, Mary. You go tell my disciples what I've told you. And what have I told you? That I'm going to ascend to the Father. I think a reference to the ascension that we read of, the end of Luke's gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts. I'm sorry, the end of Matthew's gospel and the book of Acts. We read of that ascension that Jesus here refers to. But notice how Jesus describes God. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He doesn't say, I'm ascending to our Father. I'm ascending to our God. He says, my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Why does he do that? Is it just, you know, was he just playing with words? No, he has a purpose for this. The relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father is different than our relationship with the Father. We call him Father, Jesus calls him Father. Jesus calls him God, we call him God. But what's the difference? Jesus can call God his Father by natural right because he is the only begotten who comes from the Father. We can only call God Father by grace. He's become our Father by his voluntary condescension to love us, to give us new birth, to adopt us into his household, and to place his name upon us. You don't hear much about it anymore, but it used to be popular to talk about the universal fatherhood of God. You know, God, he's the Father of us all. And if by that you simply meant that he is the creator of all mankind, you would be right. But if you were saying that in some way he exists in the relationship of Father to all men, even the reprobate, is clearly not taught in Scripture. Jesus calls God the Father by natural right. We call him Father by grace, by the gift of God giving himself to us in his Son and adopting us into his family and making us joint heirs with Christ. So he is our Father, and he is our God, and he is the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the most wonderful example of everything that Mary has done. Mary went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. It's so important for us not to let the little things in Scripture slip past unnoticed. When God gives us instructions, it's so important that we follow them with as much immediacy as possible, even when those things may not be popular. Mary, I'm sure, didn't want to leave Jesus right away. She just found him. She'd just been reunited to him. And yet, Jesus says, don't cling to me. Go tell my disciples. It would have been a hard thing. I don't think it pales in comparison to the difficulty of God's command to Abraham when God says to him, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, take him and offer him to me as a sacrifice on a mountain I will show you. And we read in Genesis, the very next morning, early, Abraham gets up and sets out to do what God has commanded him. I know it's a cliche, but the thing about cliches is that they're often true, and that is that delayed obedience is disobedience. God wants us to serve him promptly, precisely, and with a pleasant attitude and pleasure. We should find our delight in doing God's will. God does not like begrudging servitude. He doesn't want us to serve him in a way that says, oh, I really wish I didn't have to do this. We should really delight to know and serve God. You know, we sing about it easily enough, don't we? When we sing the 119th Psalm, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. We, you know, oh, and it's sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. And we know the words. But do we know the reality? Do we know the reality of the joy that comes from serving God with all our soul, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, giving him the love that he draws from us because he first loved us? It's so important for us to continually be reminded that we don't constrain God to love us. You know, Jesus didn't have to twist his Father's arm to love lost sinners. And we don't earn his love by acting in a certain way. He loved us because he is love. And our loving response is to be quick, speedy, wholehearted obedience, just like Mary. And then our weeping over sin will be turned to joyful obedience. And we will be glad to tell people all that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the love of Jesus Christ, his willingness to come. Father, for your willingness to send your son into this world. How hard it is for parents to give up children. How easily we worry and fret and fear. But we pray, Father, that we would learn to trust you because you are our Father. You are the true Father, the great Father, the only Father who is perfect. And we long to know you and love you more. We long to know the joy that can come only through faithful obedience to you through Jesus Christ. So we pray, O Lord, bless us, guide us, keep us, and most of all, use us, that you would be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.